Brethren, as Bible students, we have a long heritage from the time of our pastor of seeing God's return of favor to his people, the natural children of Israel. And beginning with the work of our pastor, with the mass meeting in the Hippodrome, but down through time, we have not always taken advantage of opportunities that were there, although we did enter into sympathy with them. And we'd like to welcome Brother Ken with this evening, in that he has taken up that work and taken it up with a great degree of energy and conviction. And through him, many of us have been blessed to be involved in this work of helping Israel and speaking comfortably unto Zion. So we've asked Brother to come to this convention and bring an update of a report on the events that are happening in Israel and in the world relating to Israel, as well as his work as it continues for the natural seed of Abraham. So we'll call on Brother Ross.
Thank you, Brother Barry. I don't know, I can't see you too well with these beaming lights shining on me, but you all look beautiful anyway. And it's a great joy to be here with you. It's would have been a greater joy if Sister Virginia was with me, but she sends her warm Christian loving greetings to all of you. And we bring the love of the New Brunswick class. And also, a week and a half ago, I returned from a two-week trip to Moldova and Romania. And the brethren in Moldova and Romania all send their Christian loving greetings. And special greetings from Sister Natanya and Sister Natasha from Siberia. They were in Moldova at the same time. And we might say a little bit about that tomorrow. I didn't quite understand what the elders wanted by an Israel report, so I thought I'd give you a little update on what we are currently doing in giving a message of comfort to the Jewish people, as well as some current events and what's going on in Israel at this time. We have a few copies of one, the Word Quietly Beginning on the Papal Visit to the Holy Land in 2000 AD. If anybody wants some, there's about 8 or 10 copies here. And then I just want to speak briefly on what's going on in Kosovo. And there's a little handout. It's an article that appeared in the Jerusalem Post. And there is a close parallel between what's happening in Kosovo and the Palestinians. Right up front, I want to say that any ethnic cleansing is terrible, awful. It's wrong. Murder is wrong. But we are merely seeing cycles that have been going on in past history. Just depends who's on top at the time as to who's ethnic cleansing who. Kosovo is really a very, very sacred place historically to the Serbians. A rougher parallel would be what Jerusalem is to Israel. The Muslims, the Albanian Muslims who have come into Kosovo, the largest percentage of them are illegal immigrants. It's just like if illegal immigrants came from Mexico and South California and all of a sudden decided they wanted to have an independent state. again, ethnic cleansing is wrong. But notice the parallelism.
the Albanian Serbian or Albanian Muslims come into Kosovo and say we want an independent state. The Arabs come in from all the surrounding Arab countries into Israel and say we want a Palestinian state. Or the Albanian Muslims say we want a Kosovo independent state, and the Palestinians say we want an independent Arab state. Actually, during World War II, and the ethnic cleansing goes way before that too, but during World War II, the tables were turned. You've heard of Croatia, that's in Yugoslavia. Hitler set up a Catholic church state system in Croatia. And it was headed by a Catholic, and the head of the army was Archbishop Stepinac, who later became Cardinal Stepinac. And they literally slaughtered hundreds of thousands of Serbs, threatening them if they didn't convert to the Roman Catholic religion, they would die. The Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, who was, of course, an Arab, fled Jerusalem when Britain actually threw him out at the beginning of World War II. And he came over to Germany, and he wanted to work with Hitler, and Hitler sent him to Yugoslavia. And he worked with the Muslims in Bosnia and in Kosovo to round up the Jews, to send them to the concentration camps. So what we're seeing in Kosovo as far as the ethnic cleansing is, it's a cycle of hatred that has gone on for centuries. And it just happens that, unfortunately, the Serbs are at the top at this time, and the Muslims are getting the brunt of it. But there are deeper values to what is happening there than we are getting in the media, the public press. Enough about that. You know, last year they celebrated Israel's 50th, and in commemoration of that, they published, you've heard of the Jerusalem Post, most of you, and many of you get the Jerusalem Post. This was the name of the Jerusalem Post before Israel became an independent state. It was the Palestinian Post. And here was the issue on the day that the state of Israel was born. And it's giving news events of the Egyptian Air Force bombing Tel Aviv, and echoes captured by the Haganah Israeli army, and the war is raging. But it's quite thrilling to have this documentation of in a Jewish paper in Israel of the time that Israel was born. We're going to report on some of my recent activities and giving a message of comfort to the Jewish people. As I mentioned, we returned from a trip to Moldova, Romania. Before I left for Moldova, many of you who were on our first mission of comfort to Israel in 92, remember Professor Brandover. You remember Professor Brandover, don't you, Frank, and Gene and David? A wonderful, wonderful biblical Zionist who came from Russia. He was a world-renowned scientist in Russia, raised an atheist under the communist system, and he spoke to our group in 92, and he told us about his journey of 14 years in his search for God. And he proved scientifically, mathematically, and logically that there was a God. And then he says, well, if there's a God, there must be a right religion. What religion is the right religion? So he says, well, I'm Jewish, not because I believe it, but because my neighbors let me know. So he said he decided to investigate his own religion. And he, of course, the Jewish religion was banned at that time, but the Lubavitch Underground, the Lubavitch is a segment of ultra-Orthodox Jews, very Zionistic. They were teaching Judaism underground, and they actually saved the Jewish religion in the underground system. And Brandover learned the Jewish religion from their underground system. And he said that seems to be correct, and he embraced it. Okay, before I left for the trip, I faxed Brandover, Professor Brandover, he's a dear friend of mine in Israel. And I said, I'm going to Moldova, could he give me the leader of a name of a Jewish leader in Moldova who I could have a meeting with and work with in distributing our Russian videos to the Jews in Moldova. So the very next day I get a fax back with the name and address and phone number and fax of the chief rabbi in Moldova. And he said, I already called him up and told him all about your work and he's expecting you. So the first day we arrived in Moldova, we arrived in on a Tuesday morning, and Monday morning, and we went to the home of the brethren for lunch, and then we called him up, the chief rabbi, and he made his appointment with us that afternoon. I told him that I'd like to produce Russian videos and have him distribute them. He said, that's wonderful, I'll be glad to do anything I can do. He says, you know, he says, I'm not a native of Moldova. He says, I was born and raised in Moscow. I'm actually a Russian Jew. He says, but Lubavitch sent me here 10 years ago, and he says, my job here is to teach Judaism to the Jewish people and push them into Israel. I says, well, we're going to help you push. He promised to make contact with, give us the name of somebody who could handle the producing of 1,000 Russian videos in Moldova. And I said I'd like to have an interview with the editor of the Jewish paper, so he promised to provide that information. We were supposed to call him noon the next day, and he would give us the name and phone numbers of both individuals. So when Brother Slava called, because he speaks Russian and I don't. Rabbi Zeltzman said, oh, you have to come down this afternoon. So we went back to his office that afternoon, and he said, come at 3:30. And he said, I have some very important men from Israel and Russia. So we waited about 10 minutes. They came out of the room, his office. And they were very gracious, very friendly. They didn't speak English, but, you know, they in their gestures and all. Then we parted by saying shalom, shalom, which is a very warm greeting to Orthodox Jews. So we went into the office, and the rabbi was very excited. He says, those gentlemen were superintendents of religious schools in Israel and all through the former Soviet republics. He said, they saw your video on the desk, and they started reading the jacket that was in Russian. And they asked about it, and I told them about it. They said, we have to have those videos for our schools in Israel and our schools throughout the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union. He says, we want to get them into the secular schools also. Well, I tried not to show it too much, but I felt like jumping through the ceiling. Because, I mean, these are the minds we want. High school and yeshiva students, Jews, to just educate them in their scriptures and try to instill in them the spirit of biblical Zionism to go to Israel. So we're very thrilled with that. And after our meeting with them, in walks the editor of the Jewish paper. It was a lady, and we had an hour and a half interview. We told her about Brother Russell's work and about the work we're doing around the world, and she was very, very enthusiastic. She says she's going to write a very favorable article. I talked with her on the phone just 2 days ago, and she said the article went in the paper. She's going to fax me an English translation of it. And we made contact, and then the gentleman that is going to make the videos for us came into Rabbi Zeltzman's office. And, of course, in all of this, we're working through double translation because these people could just speak Russian. They couldn't speak Romanian. I don't know why, because Moldova's native tongue is Romanian. So Sister Betty would translate from English to Romanian, and then Brother Slava would translate from Romanian into Russian, and then sometimes he and whoever he was talking to would start talking back and forth for 5 minutes. I had to put my hand up and say, stop, stop, I'm in on this, you know. But everything worked out okay. And in 2 weeks we will have 1,000 Russian videos in Moldova. And they will be given to the superintendents of the Jewish schools in Israel and throughout the Soviet Union, as well as distributed to the Jewish people in Moldova. So they were thrilled with the Lord's overruling of that. And there's other developments that we expect to take place from that meeting that will affect other republics in the Soviet Union, which I won't go into at this time. All right, something else that we did recently. I don't know if you heard a couple months ago, Jerry Falwell made a statement that didn't sit very well with the Jewish leaders, and here as a leader of the evangelical Christians, he's trying to ingratiate, they're always trying to ingratiate themselves with Israel. He made the observation that the Antichrist would be a male Jew. Well, that went over like a lead balloon with the Jewish leaders. So it gave an opportunity to give a witness, and here's an article. It was that long. I get long-winded at times. And it was entitled, Farewells, Falwell's Male Jew Antichrist, Just the Tip of the Iceberg. And the Jewish press is the largest English language Jewish newspaper in the United States. Now you hear about a lot of tension in Israel. We'll come back to other activities as we go along. But now we're going to deal with the religious status of Israelis. You hear about tensions in Israel between the Orthodox, the ultra-Orthodox, and the secular Jews. And sometimes they're throwing stones at each other and doing a little worse. Well, I want to give the religious status of the Israelis. 25% of the Israelis are Orthodox. 5% of that 25% are ultra-Orthodox. You've probably seen Jews with the long curls and the beards. They don't cut their hair in this, and they wear a lot of times black caps, broad brim caps, or rim caps. And they're the ultra-Orthodox. The Orthodox in Israel are biblical Zionists. Now, they make up 25%. And 5% of them are ultra-Orthodox. The next segment is what we call traditionalists. And they are 55% of the Israeli population. The traditionalists believe they have faith in their Bible. They believe that the return of the Jews to Israel is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. They probably don't go to the synagogues. They say, why in the world do we have to keep the 613 items of the law that the Orthodox keep? That's ridiculous. Well, I'm inclined to agree with them, but I won't tell them that. But they have faith. They don't have as much faith as the biblical Zionists, but they have faith. So that leaves 55% and 25%. That leaves you, what, 20%. That's 80%, and then you have 20%. The 20% that are left are secular. Now, the secular Zionist Israeli, not secular Zionist, but the secular Israeli ranges any place from an out-and-out atheist to Jew that he doesn't believe the Orthodox religion, but somehow or other he wants to identify with it because that's his roots. And it's 5% of this 20% that are the vociferous secular Jews, and they make such a noise that you'd think that they were the majority in Israel, and they are the ones that are having the problems and creating the problems between the Orthodox and the secular Jews. It's just 5% of the secular Jews. But to show you how some secular Jews appreciate their Jewish roots and they want to identify with their Jewish roots, and even some atheists do. There's an outreach, Orthodox outreach group called Gesher in Israel, and they're using our video. And they have 4-day back-to-back seminars 50 weeks out of the year. And these seminars are attended by high school students of secular Jews. Some of them, their parents are atheists, and say, what in the world are they sending their children to an Orthodox seminar to learn about Orthodoxy? They say it's very logical. We're Jews. We might not believe it, but let's face it, Orthodox Judaism is what makes us Jews. It's what makes us different from other people. We want our children to know what a Jew is. Whether he follows along that line or not, at least I want them to know what a Jew is. And I want them to respect what a Jew is. So 75,000 secular students, or students of secular parents, many of them atheist parents, go through this seminar every year. And they are seeing our video. Well, you have the turmoil, the strife between the ultra-Orthodox and the secular. You have the big dispute now on who is a Jew, and the Reform and the conservative segments of Judaism in Canada and the United States are very angry at Israel. In fact, we're having a hard time, or well, I won't say a hard time, but we're having fewer showings in Reform synagogues and conservative synagogues because of this, because they don't want to have anything to do with Israel. And the reason is that they are trying to make inroads into the religious courts in Israel. They want Reform rabbis and conservative rabbis to serve on these courts just as well as Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox. And of course the ultra-Orthodox and the Orthodox are opposing this, and whoever whatever coalition you have in government at any time, they need the Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox to make their coalition up. So usually the government is supporting the Orthodox against the Reform and the conservative Jews. Okay, then, so on the right wing, you've seen a big tension and dissension between Netanyahu and the right wing segment of his coalition. And there's a very humorous postal card. I'm sure you can't see it, but this was put out by the Women in Green, and those of you who are on our 96 mission to Israel, Nadja, who was co-founder of the Women in Green, spoke to our group. In fact, I shared the platform with her in Jerusalem. But here you have Netanyahu in the Mediterranean swimming, and he's holding up an Israeli flag in one hand, and he has holding up his book in the other hand. Remember his book, Israel, Place Among the Nations? And here you have the nations, the Arab nations, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, no more Israel, it's Palestine, and Egypt. And here Netanyahu's floating out in the Mediterranean, and he's saying, we're not leaving, we're just redeploying. I thought it was funny. And you know, that's what Netanyahu's doing. He's redeploying, he's pulling back the Israel troops on the West Bank and giving the Arabs land. So that's just, you know, some of the insights of the tensions that are going on. Now the land issue in Israel. The big disappointment to the right wing and the biblical Zionists in the last government was Netanyahu. He wrote this fantastic book. I don't know how many of you read A Place Among the Nations. It's not biblical. He's not a biblical man. He's not a man of faith. He's a secular Jew. But he proved historically the Jews' right to all the land of Israel. And he proved, you know, with such valid documentation that the Arabs are just Johnny-come-latelys in the land of Israel. They have no right to the land. So when he was elected, the right wing said, that's it. No more land is going to be given up. So what does he start doing? He starts signing the Hebron Agreement, in which he gave 80% of the sacred city of Hebron to the Arabs, to the Palestinians, and then he signed the Y Plantation Agreement, which will give up more land. So land is being given up. And it hurts many Bible students to see Israel giving their land to the Arabs. You say, why? Well, there are very few individuals that can stand up to the Western powers and stand up to the United States and say, you take care of your own affairs and we'll take care of our affairs. Because Israel is so dependent on the world economy. Now, what is happening in Kosovo, what is happening in Yugoslavia, the bombing of the Serbs, is what could happen in Israel. If Israel just said, we refuse to give any land up. They could be boycotted by the UN. Economic sanctions could be put on them. And military force could be used against them. That's how strong the world powers are for the Arabs having parts of Israel. Now, why? Why are the Western powers in the United States demanding that Israel give up so much of their land? You know, the West Bank is one thing. Wait, they give that up. Wait till the United States, Clinton starts putting pressure on the Israeli government to give up the whole Golan Heights right down to the Sea of Galilee. Why? Oil diplomacy. The United States is now dependent on foreign oil for about 60 or more percent of her oil. Some of the European nations are dependent 100% on foreign oil and Arab oil. It's just that simple. No moral values involved. These nations feel that they need to side with the Arabs to survive economically. So we feel that more land might be given up. But this will just be temporarily. Because the peace process is contrary to a very basic concept that we find in Micah, the 7th chapter. verse 11 and 14. And at this point, you can refer to your handouts after we read this scripture. First, verse 11. In that day, thy walls shall are to be built. And most modern translations, the New American Standard and others say, and in that day, that is the day for the expanding of borders, or that is the day for the expanding of your borders. And the word decree in the King James in the Greek, or rather Hebrew, means borders. We are living in the day that the Israel's borders will be extended, will be far removed from what it was when they first became a nation. It'll be far extended. So the peace process, the Oslo peace process, is what? It's contracting Israel's borders. But this scripture says we're living in the day that Israel's borders are going to be extended. So obviously the Oslo peace process isn't going to remain permanent, whatever damage it does and whatever land it takes away from Israel. Okay, verse 14. feed, and actually in the Hebrew is rule thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Well, if you look up Deuteronomy 3 and other early chapters of Deuteronomy, you'll find that Bashan is the Golan Heights. Now, verse 14 is followed by a series of scriptures that define the final phases of the time of trouble. Verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Remember in volume 4, page 556, Brother Russell applied this verse to the final phase of the time of trouble, when Egypt, picturing the Christian world, would be destroyed, as pictured by Pharaoh and his armies being destroyed in the Red Sea. And then the verses following that are descriptions of the effects of the time of trouble on the nation. So what do you have? Before the time of trouble is over, Israel will be in, will focus in on Bashan, the Golan Heights, and Gilead. Now, here's your the map you have. This is Gilead here. Here's the eastern boundary of Israel. Here's the west bank. And Gilead is in the east bank. So as a result of a future war, which we'll use other scriptures, Israel is going to get the east bank and back, obviously they'll get back whatever they give up at the west bank, and they're also going to have the whole of the Golan Heights. Whatever they might give up, they will get the whole of the Golan Heights, because this scripture shows that they're going to be dwelling on the east bank, Gilead, and in Golan, or Bashan, which is Golan. Now, I have here 7 pages of just news clippings that show that a war between Israel and the Arabs is inevitable. I won't take time to read them. I'll just read one or two. Arafat says, "We're ready to fight." Quote, "The state will be established in Jerusalem as its capital, whether they like it or not. If they don't like it, they can drink from the waters of the Dead Sea." And only a few days later, Husseini, who is Arafat's uncle, and he is the minister for Jerusalem affairs, said, quote, "The battle for Jerusalem is near. It requires determination, and it carries a heavy responsibility, for it is the key to war and peace." And another quote from another high official in the PLO. He's speaking on the day there was a memorial of one of the great suicide bombers for the PLO. He says, quote, "We promise our heroes and all the faithful warriors that we will continue to march with a loyal word and a brave gunshot until the liberation of Palestine, all of Palestine. For the sake of the Palestinian homeland, we wave the flags of victory and chant in a loud voice, 'The soul and the blood we will give for thee, O martyr. The soul and the blood we will give for thee, O Palestine.'" So here they're saying they don't just want the West Bank, but all of Palestine. And I can give you more quotes that they're not satisfied with Jerusalem. No, Jerusalem is Eastern Jerusalem. Is this section here, the walled section, and then down into the city of David. And this is called Western Jerusalem, or the new city of Jerusalem. And now Arafat says, well, they're not just interested in Eastern Jerusalem, they're also interested in Western Jerusalem. And they, the Palestinians, they say, have historic rights to Western Jerusalem. So quite obviously, the only way that this matter is going to be settled is in another war. And we will shortly get into scriptures to show that there will be another war. But now the issue of Jerusalem. Arafat keeps saying that Jerusalem will be the capital of the new Palestinian state. And the West thinks, well, he's talking about Eastern Jerusalem. And they say, sure, the Clinton, the United States, has been on record since the days of Nixon that the old city of Jerusalem, Eastern Jerusalem, is occupied territory. Israel has no business being there. That's the official position of the Western powers and the United States. And to complicate the problem of Jerusalem, what time did we start, Barry?
We have about 20 minutes.
Okay. to complicate the issue of Jerusalem is the Vatican. And the Pope's visit in AD 2000. And the Protestant churches. The Vatican recognized the State of Israel a few years ago when Rabin was Prime Minister. And one condition they made for recognizing the State of Israel was that they would have the right to have a part in the negotiations on the final status of Jerusalem. I can't take the time to go into the theological reason why the Vatican is so dead opposed to Israel having Jerusalem, but it's type and antitype. They say that Israel was the ancient typical kingdom of God, Jerusalem was the capital of that typical kingdom of God, the typical kingdom of God came to an end in AD 70 when it was destroyed by Rome, and the antitypical kingdom of God came into existence. Peter was the first pope, and the Catholic Church had begun already, and they are the antitypical kingdom of God. And then what Rome and the Vatican was to, Jerusalem was to the typical kingdom of God, the Rome and the Vatican are to the antitypical kingdom of God, the capital of the antitypical kingdom of God on earth. Well, you know, in type and antitype theology, what happens if the type comes back into existence again? The antitype couldn't have been true. So the Pope is furious, the Vatican is furious. It's bad enough that Israel became a state, but to have, have Jerusalem as their capital? That's challenging the Vatican. So the Pope wants to have a part in the final negotiations. You know, the Vatican is always saying that Jerusalem should be internationalized. They don't even mind if the PLO has it, if Arafat has it, just so the Jews don't have it. Because then that would be a challenge to their claim to be the kingdom of God. Well, we had the privilege of writing an article a while back, the Vatican's Hidden Agenda, explaining all of this to the Jewish people. And this appeared again in the Jewish press, which is the largest English-speaking Jewish newspaper in the United States. And it also appeared in the Jerusalem Post, and we'll get back to that shortly. And then here's an ad that we placed in the largest New Jersey paper, "The Battle for Jerusalem Has Begun." And it refers to a full-page ad that the Roman Catholic Church and the National Council of Churches took out together. To state that Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, is occupied territory, it belongs to the Palestinians. And in this ad, we go into why they make that claim and how holy is Jerusalem to the Muslims and what are the historic rights and the political rights of the Muslims versus the Israel Jews to the city. And then we go into why the churches want to wrest Jerusalem from Israel. We want to give a scripture, Zechariah, the 12th chapter. Verses 1 and 2 and 3. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem." Okay, who are the people round about? The Arab nations are the people who are round about Israel and Jerusalem and Judah. So in verse 2, Jerusalem is going to be a problem to the Arabs. And then in verse 3, And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against Jerusalem. So the Lord clearly states where he stands on the Jerusalem issue. And he says that Jerusalem is going to be a trembling stone both to the Arabs, and it's going to be a burdensome stone, and all the nations of the earth will be cut to pieces if they get involved in the Jerusalem issue. Now, you probably heard the name of David Bar-Ilan. David Bar-Ilan was the editor of the Jerusalem Post. Many of, again, our brethren around the mission know Yehuda Levy, who was the president and the publisher of the Jerusalem Post, and he always spoke to our group. But David Bar-Ilan was his editor, chief editor. In the article, The Vatican's Hidden Agenda About Jerusalem, I sent to David, and he put it in the Jerusalem Post. And about 2 years ago, I requested, when I was in Jerusalem, this time Paul wasn't with me, it was one of the few times he wasn't with me, I requested a meeting with him, and we had a meeting, and I said that I wanted to give him a few papers for him to read, and I felt they were very important and the Israeli government should be aware of them. And one of them I gave was on the Vatican's hidden agenda for Jerusalem. He says, oh, he says, I ran that article for you in the Jerusalem Post. I says, no, I hope you... I says, yes, you did. I says, I hope you reread it. And he says, I agree with you 100%. You know, about 6 months ago, the Vatican asked the Israeli government, asked Netanyahu for the right to be involved in the final negotiations on the final status of Jerusalem. Netanyahu said no. And I like to think that it's because of David Bar-Ilan, one of his chief advisors, and the information that he received about Jerusalem and the Vatican's hidden agenda about Jerusalem from us that influenced Netanyahu to say no on that matter. When I give a talk like this, I don't really know where I'm going to go and where I'm going to end up, so I'm trying to decide where to go from here and how to be able to cover it in the time remaining. We were going to deal with Russian immigration. We feel that the scriptures single out the land of the north. Remember, Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 31, it speaks of the Jews being regathered from the land in the north and all the countries in which they were scattered. But it singles out the land of the north. And we're not going to use this map at this point, but it can illustrate the point we have in mind. It doesn't have Russia on here except very, very little. But here's Turkey, and north of the Black Sea is Russia, and Russia is all around and beyond the here's the Caspian Sea and beyond the Caspian Sea. And here's Israel. Russia is directly north of Israel. Europe is north, yes, but Europe is northeast of Israel. So we feel that the land of the north, and Brother Russell suggested that in several articles too, although sometimes he broadened it to Europe. He did and sometimes specify specifically Russia. And in a meeting I had with Rabin, back at the time the current immigration of the Russian Jews was beginning, this was in 1991, Rabin, Prime Minister Rabin, and we had an hour and a half meeting, and it was very laid back. I had the opportunity to say everything I wanted, and he would interrupt me at times and say whatever he wanted. And I told him on the basis of Bible prophecy, I felt that in the next 10 years, 1 million Jews would immigrate from Russia. He laughed. By the way, Rabin was an atheist. He was not a man of faith. He laughed and he said, no, he says, at the most, 300,000. Well, 8 years have passed, and over 800,000 are there. I think we're going to win. We have two more years to go. But we expect another resurgence of immigration of Jews from Russia. Okay, now a future Arab-Israeli war. Isaiah 11:14. verse 11 speaks of the regathering that is going on now. And down in verse 14 it says, but they, that is Israel, shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west, and they shall spoil them of the east together, and they shall lay their hands upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Notice there's a war. You got your map, your handout. There's a war with the people on the west, or the Philistines on the west. Well, the west is the Gaza Strip, and that was the territory of the Philistines. Well, an interesting thing about the Palestinians is they claim to be the original Philistines. Well, if they want to be the Philistines, okay, and Israel's going to have a war with them, and they're going to be defeated. Then Israel has a war on the east with Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And there's a decisive victory in which the children of Edom, Moab, and Ammon will obey Israel. So we feel that in this future war, whatever land Israel gives up in the West Bank and in the Golan Heights, they're going to get it back in this future war, and they're also going to get at least a part of the East Bank. Then you have the scripture in Zephaniah, the second chapter. Remember Zephaniah in verse 3, it says, seek meekness, seek righteousness, that you might be hid in the day of God's wrath. So that gives us our contextual setting for Zephaniah. We won't take the time to read it, but verses 4 through 7 describe a war that Israel will have with the Philistines, and they will decisively defeat them. And then verses 8 and 9 speak of a war that Israel will have with Moab and Ammon. Again, territories on the East Bank. And it speaks of Israel decisively beating Moab and Ammon. So we feel that the peace process will not determine the final status of the land. But before the invasion of Gog and Magog, there will be a war between Israel and the Arabs, in which Israel will decisively win that war and gain the East Bank as well. Now we want to deal briefly with, and I expected it not to be so briefly, but with Jeremiah 30, verses 14 and 15 that speak of all her lovers have forgotten her. Jeremiah 30. Uh, 14 and 15. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Notice, at the time that all Israel's lovers forsake her, Israel is going through some great chastening, some great chastisement from the Lord for some great sin she has committed. And I think the majority thought on all her lovers have forgotten her is that sometime between now and before the invasion of Gog and Magog, that all the supporters of Israel will turn against her. But what great sin is Israel committing at this time that this would be valid? Here it shows that Israel is committing a great sin. when all her lovers forget her. About 7 years ago, you know how it is, you read the same scriptures over again, and then you jump through the ceiling. All of a sudden, the particular phrase just strikes you as it never struck you before. And it just gives insight into so much. I'm sure you've all had that experience. It's thrilling. Well, about 5 or 7 years ago, I was reading Ezekiel 39 over again. I think I have Ezekiel in my Bible someplace. And after the destruction of the forces of Gog of Magog in Ezekiel 39, verse 25 and 26, therefore thus saith the Lord, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they bore their shame and all their trespasses whereby they trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in the land. What is the reason for Gog's invasion? Because Israel commits some great trespass, some great sin, when they're dwelling safely in the land. Well, you get that phrase, dwelling safely in the land, and what do you think of? You think of Ezekiel 38, verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will go to the land of unwalled villages, and when I go, I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Whatever interpretation we want to put on unwalled and not having bars or gates, it says they're dwelling at rest and safely. And here Ezekiel 39 says that it's while they're dwelling in peace, at rest, and safely, that they commit some great sin, that the Lord causes Gog to come down and invade them. What is this great sin? In Ezekiel 38, and I wanted to identify the nations that are mentioned in verses 2 and 3, they all refer to Russia. And then the nations, identify the nations that are referred to in verses 5 and 6 that are associated with Russia. And I was going to use this map, but I don't have time to do that. I'll just say that in Ezekiel 38, Russia and associate nations invade Israel. And they come down to Israel that's dwelling in unwalled villages. And they meet a second set of nations. And that second set of nations is verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. Well, there's one thing that Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish all had in common. That is, they were commercial cities. They were commercial nations. Many feel, and the Hebrew word Tarshish seems to have the thought of Spain, the merchants of Tarshish. Spain was the first really imperialistic nation that sailed the seas to conquer the world for Spain. And then it speaks of, and all the young lions thereof, the young lions of Tarshish. This would refer to the other imperialistic nations that followed, that used their navy to establish great dominion. And that was England, United States. So we feel that the Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish are symbolic of the capitalistic nations, the Western powers, and with the United States. And notice, they asked the question of Gog in verse 15, art thou come out of the north parts with many people? Art thou come up against Israel, verse 16, in the last days to bring them against my land? So here, the nations of verse 13, which we feel are symbolic of the Western powers, they seem to be in Israel. They seem to have an influence in Israel. And they're asking the nations associated with Russia, are you coming down to take a spoil? What is this great sin that Israel commits and she's dwelling peacefully in the land. We feel that after Israel has this decisive victory over the Arabs in the Middle East, the Western powers are going to accept that, but they're going to say that's enough. We're going to demilitarize the Middle East. And by doing that, they're going to guarantee Israel that they will defend her borders. And you'll say, well, Israel will never do that. Well, we said that before, that Israel wouldn't let anybody else fight her war, so what happened during the Desert Storm?
Shamir, of all the militants of Israel's leaders, agrees not to bomb Iraq and let the United States fight their battle for them.
So we feel that this is the great sin that Israel is going to commit. Who are the Western powers? At that time, you will have a church-state system, or what remains of a church-state system. But before the invasion, you will have the church-state system in Europe and in the United States. And Israel will be willing to trust her future, her salvation, in Christendom. Babylon, instead of the Lord.
And this will be a great abomination in the sight of the Lord. And hence the reason for that invasion. Now, can I take a half a minute to finish how the lovers forsake her? During this invasion, here the Western powers are there to defend Israel. And we learn from verse 12 that God comes down for one of the many reasons. There's actually four reasons in verse 12, and that's very important. We'll just deal with one, and that's the spoil. They come down to take the spoil. So the Western powers say, well, let's take it ourselves. So this is when they forget Israel. They will not defend Israel. They themselves will go after the spoil. And you have in Ezekiel 38 and 39 the destruction of two sets of nations. In the end of verse 38, chapter 38, you have the destruction of the forces of Gog and the nations associated with Gog. In chapter 39, verses 17 through 19, you have the destruction of the Western powers, Christendom. And notice the phraseology that are used there. It shows that it is Christendom and not just civil powers. So then the Lord will fight for Israel, and in verse 34, he will have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and they will recognize their shame in having looked to the Christendom for their salvation instead of the Lord. It's a long story. I make it longer when I talk about it, but we hope it's been a blessing to you. Thank you, Brother Ken. We very much appreciate your condensing a lot of information into a small time slot, something that's taken years to develop and is ever developing as we speak even. It's hard to condense it and to show how it figures into God's arrangements at this time, and to squeeze it into a small box so yet that we can all understand it very well. So appreciate the efforts that you make to keep us abreast of things and your continuing efforts for serving the Lord and it being instrumental in helping all the brethren give a message of comfort to Israel. As you point out, they're probably going to make a drastic mistake for which they will receive the punishment of the Lord, and their shame will be upon them. But we nevertheless have a job to do. Speak comfortably to them. So we thank you, brother, for this service, and ask brother to close with prayer and ask a blessing on our temporal portion, our fellowship, and I'm sure that Brother Ken is going to have a lot of brethren want to sit at his table tonight over some of these thoughts. We will be returning here at 7 o'clock, and we invite everyone to come back for the CO business meeting. Brother Frank will be chairing that meeting. This is a regular part of our program here to have a business meeting regarding conscientious objections so that we can document this. It goes into the Canadian government. It also gives our COs an opportunity to sign their name that they were at this meeting. So all brethren are invited, particularly invite those who would be in that age range from, what is it, 16, 18? Well, you could start real early. And I know that I'm beyond the range, but I'll still come.